In Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have for us a pattern." We're all commanded to follow Christ. There's no arguing. You know that, don't you? All of us are commanded to follow Christ. In John 12, 26, he says, "Anyone who wants to serve me must follow me, because my servants must be where I am." Jesus spoke to his disciples in the first century. Jesus speaks to us now. Jesus has spoken to every generation in between. Follow me. Follow me. It's no secret or surprise that we're expected to follow Jesus. But why did Paul, the apostle who wrote this letter, why then, if we're supposed to follow Christ, did Paul keep telling the church to follow him? In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul said, "I urge you to imitate me." To all the churches scattered around the region of Galatia, he wrote to them saying, "Brothers, I urge you to become like me." In 2 Thessalonians, he writes to that church in 3:7, he says, "You yourselves know that you ought to follow me." To young Timothy, he says, "Hold fast to the pattern you have from me." He's audacious enough to say in 1 Corinthians 7:7, "I wish that all men were like me." Don't you think that he would have said, "I wish that all men were like Christ"? I urge you to imitate Christ. You know that you should follow Christ. Wasn't that Paul's message? I mean, was he competing against Jesus? No, he was honoring Jesus, is what he was doing. Jesus Christ was blessed that Paul became like him. Jesus was blessed that others would become like Paul. That was the goal. Every Christian in this room and every Christian across the globe, without exception, should be so engaged in following Christ like Paul that they themselves are one day worth following. Let me say it again. There is an exception in this room. Every one of you as a Christian should be so engaged in following Christ that Jesus is blessed when he sees other people following you. There's no competition here. Paul was urging people to follow him as he followed Christ. And Paul says in this passage, note those who so walk. Take note of those who follow Christ with that kind of loyalty. Note those who are Christ-like and follow them. Paul wasn't alone. You notice he says, "You have us for a pattern." So Paul wasn't the only one saying, "Exclusively, you need to follow me." He says, note anybody within your own generation that walks like this, who follows Christ, who is truly engaged in this, has given their life to the pattern, and follow the one that they set. So he wasn't alone. There was Timothy. We know that. We've talked about him in this letter, and how the Apostle Paul approved of Timothy, and there was Epaphroditus as well, and Paul would have no problem with the people in Philippi following Epaphroditus as an example. Paul, Timothy, and Epaphroditus all together really typified Christ. You remember how Paul typified Christ and the fact that he was willing to lose his reputation to do what he did. You remember how Timothy typified Christ and the fact that he was willing to live like a slave. And Epaphroditus typified Christ and the fact that he was willing to give everything he had to the cause, even up to the point of death, he was willing to obey. So Paul says, "I don't have any problem with you following any one of us. Just pick one and follow." And I want you to see here in the verse we read together in verse 17, he says, "Join in following my example." He's not just telling the church to listen to him. He's telling the church to imitate him. There's a big difference. He says, "Follow my example." Most people would be only comfortable enough to say, "Do as I say, but not as I do." We're uncomfortable with people following our example, especially when we know that the example we set isn't one to be followed. But the Apostle Paul wished, again, that all men and women lived their lives like he lived his. Could you imagine what it would be like if the church actually did that? If every Christian followed Paul as Paul followed Christ? That would be remarkable in any generation that would take place. But before we set an example for other people, we need to find somebody in our own generation to follow. And again, this includes everybody. The Apostle Paul is dead and gone, just as Christ is dead and gone. We read about them, we can follow them insofar as Scripture records, but really neither of them are on this earth physically to set that kind of example for us in real time. Timothy is gone, Epaphroditus is gone, but believe you me, God has supplied all of us with real-life examples to follow that we might become more like Christ and, in so doing, become the example that others should then follow. So Paul says, brethren, he's addressing the church, Christians, that's what he's saying, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. They set their mind on earthly things. Now Paul is addressing their walk, notice. He says, many walk. He's talking about these enemies of the cross of Christ, saying that there are many of them who walk in this way. He's addressing their walk, not their talk. He's addressing the way they live, not the way they speak. Okay? Look at their lifestyle. Okay? 33 times in his letters, the Apostle Paul uses that word walk. Most often, I believe, if not exclusively, it's used as a reference to behavior, not beliefs. Paul's saying there are many whose behavior reveals that they're enemies of the cross of Christ. But you listen to the way that they speak, you'd never realize it. Oh, they speak as if they're great proponents of the cross of Christ, they're ultra loyal to Jesus, and you'd think that they were Christian when you listen to them speak. But he says, look at how they walk. And Paul says, I've told you often, and I'm telling you again, even weeping this time, that many are enemies. And he again, you remember what he said in verse 1 of this chapter, where he says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious. It's better for you. It's safe for you. Beware, beware, beware. Paul's like, I've warned you over and over again. I'm never going to stop warning you. I'll warn you again even now. There are many of these who are enemies. So Paul has warned them so many times already, and still as he writes this letter, that there are a lot of illegitimate Christians out there. There are a lot of people out there, both then and now, who would verbally affirm the tenets of the faith and yet violate the very principles that they claim to believe by the way that they choose to live. There's a lot of Christians in his generation and no fewer today who would affirm faith in Christ and deny him by the way that they live. Titus chapter 1, verse 16 says, they claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. You notice there's a difference between how they talk and how they live. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. They're enemies. These aren't our friends. It's mixed company in the church. And notice they deny Christ. They deny him. They claim to know him, but by their works deny him. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter it. So these people that Paul is referring to here claim to have gone through the narrow gate with the rest of us. There's people in the church today who claim to have faith, they claim to be Christian, just like anybody else, but if you pay attention to how they live, you'll notice that the road that they're walking on is so broad, so convenient and accommodating, they apparently get to do whatever they want in life as if Jesus approved of it. Every decision they make, well, it's okay because I'm a Christian. And I'm not talking about terrible sins like murder and theft. I'm talking about just life decisions. God isn't consulted. The Holy Spirit isn't, there's no pay attention to that. We just do whatever we want because it's what we want and there's nothing forbidding it and it's not criminal. And so we assume that God endorses it and Jesus approves when really passages like the one this morning blow the cover on anybody who's living like that, setting their mind on earthly things. It doesn't say they set their mind on sinful things, horrendous things, terrible things, criminal things, just earthly stuff, stuff that doesn't matter in the end because it's not going to go very far. Certainly won't go beyond their death. It won't transpose into eternity. There's no lasting value to what they do. And so they take the job they want. They move where they want. They do what they want. They live independently of any of God's governing. They won't accept God's authority in their life. They will do as they please, whether it's overtly sinful or covertly sinful. Jude 1:4 says, ungodly people have secretly slipped in among you. Who's he speaking to? Speaking to the church, just like I am right now. Ungodly people have slipped in among you secretly who turn the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only and sovereign Lord. Isn't that crazy? They slip in as Christians, but ultimately what they're doing in life is denying Christ's right to govern. They deny our only sovereign Lord. It's interesting that Jude uses that terminology because Lord means boss, sovereign means total control. But there are so many Christians, many, Paul says, that don't live with any of God's authority evident in their life. They don't. They're just Christian by culture, Christian by association. They were baptized or born into or attached themselves to a particular church and say that all's well. But there is no authority of God evident in their life. And the church is loaded with these kinds of people. Paul says many, in verse 18, many walk like this. Many live their lives like this. Many. Many. It's a term used in Revelation chapter 5, I think verse 11, to describe the number of angels that can't be numbered. Myriads of angels, thousands and thousands and tens of thousands. It means 10 billion and then multiplied. It's like trying to number the stars. You ever done that? Just take a little section and go, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. You're going to lose count. How many people like this are there in church? Good luck trying to count them all. You can't. This is also a term that's used in the Gospels. Many. To describe the multitudes that were once attracted to Jesus. They flocked to Jesus before he was nailed to a cross and died. Like, he was attractive until they butchered him and hung him up. They loved Jesus up to a point, but after he was crucified, that same term is used to describe the whole mass of modern Christians who are actually enemies of the cross. We love Jesus as long as it doesn't have anything gory about it, nothing that suggests anything uncomfortable. I don't want that part. I just want an easygoing Jesus to follow who's okay with me taking constant detours along the way. That's the kind of Jesus I'm after. There is no such Jesus, by the way. If you believe in a Jesus like that, you are not saved by that one. Because it's a fictitious Jesus that can't save, and the real one has been denied by your adoption of a fake one. So take heart to what Paul is saying here. This isn't just another message for us to cover on Sunday. This is a reality, a stark reality, a shocking reality that may be true of you. If you've set your mind on earthly things, I guarantee you on the authority of Scripture, it is speaking of you. Your end is destruction. You want nothing to do with the things of God. You're just playing pretend in the meantime, hoping that he'll bless you on top of your already self-blessed life. So Paul says, they've crept in and there's a lot of them. The church is loaded. I want you to notice that they are enemies of the cross. They're not enemies of Christ himself, per se. They're enemies of a certain aspect of Jesus. Not Jesus, just the cross. They're enemies of the cross. So what is Paul referring to when he speaks of the cross of Christ? What is the cross of Christ? Ultimately, it's a reference to, get this, the death aspect of Christianity. And yes, there is a death aspect to Christianity, and I'm not talking about the day that you cease to breathe and are buried in the ground. I'm talking about the death that's expected of you as a Christian every day of your life. There is very much something that is expected of those who claim faith in Jesus and presume to follow the man that got crucified before our very eyes. The cross of Christ refers to the death aspect of Christianity without which the life of faith won't work. That's why so many Christians are just stumbling through life and it's not working for them because they won't die. They won't let go of who they used to be. They won't die to their former identity. They're still clinging to things of their past. Jesus isn't Lord. God isn't sovereign over them. And so you see what has become a real sham in the modern church of those who call themselves Christians but are in truth frauds. Saving faith in Christ requires personal identification with the cross of Christ. Personal identification and appropriation. Jesus said clearly, whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. You have nothing to do with me if you won't embrace the death aspect of Christianity, i.e., the cross of Christ. So you just want Jesus to come into your life and bless it, make it more comfortable, give you the job you always wanted, give you the spouse that is the cutest, give you the family that's the happiest, retire at the earliest you can, and then enjoy the yacht. That's not Christianity. That's American Satanism. You aren't following Christ, and if you're not following Christ, I'll tell you who you're following. You don't worship a guy with horns and a pitchfork, but ultimately, that's the bottom line. He's totally happy. The devil is just thrilled that the church is full of people that use Jesus as nothing more than a high priest to get them what they want in this life. He loves that. Fill up the church with those kinds of people. There are many, and he wants many more. This is why this death aspect of Christianity is always applied to those who are truly born again. This is why those who are truly born again can be saying with all confidence that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ. If you're truly born again, you can say with great confidence, your sinful self, the old you, was crucified with Christ so that, and here's the proof, sin would lose its power in your life. Anybody who's a born-again Christian, that's what you see in their life. Their lifestyle changes. Sin deteriorates. It gets less and weaker. Purity and righteousness grow stronger and stronger. It's not hard to tell. John writes about this in his first letter. He's like, you can tell who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil. It's not hard. If you look at them, you'll see that the children of God obey. The children of the devil don't. You know, and then you got the modern church in America going, well, I don't know. I mean, they say they're a Christian and, well, you know, God's graceful and it's just silly. Why don't we call black, black, and white, white like Paul did? Why don't we look at people and go, you're going to hell? Because that's what he did here. He looked at the church in Philippi, the church that he started, and he says, let me inform you of something. There's a whole lot of people in your church that are headed to destruction. Look around you. That's why he says, follow my example. Follow Timothy. Follow Epaphroditus. Just pick somebody who's actually following Christ and be careful of everybody else. Or you'll go to destruction yourself. You know that where those you follow go, you'll end up. You want to follow our culture, even the Christians in our culture, who are praying for you to get the job you want and praying for you to have the life you want and encouraging you to just do what you want. You're going to follow that advice and ignore everybody who tries to warn you of being a cultural Christian, doing what Americans do? I wouldn't suggest it. Paul certainly isn't here. There is a death aspect to Christianity, and it absolutely horrifies the flesh. And every one of us in this room, even if you're born again, you still have the flesh to contend with. And your flesh is terrified of the reality that the Bible has called you to. Some of you, your flesh is rearing up right now just listening to me. You're waiting for this to be over. I'm irritating you. The Bible irritates you. God irritates you, except for the really nice passages that speak comfort and encouragement. But the hard truth, the stuff Paul says here, it horrifies the flesh. And this is why the church sees so many fleshly, sinful, worldly people accepting Jesus but denying the cross. Lots of people accept Jesus, right? Big rallies and all kinds of evangelistic campaigns, and we tell everybody how much Christ loves them, and we're like, I accept him then because he loves me. What about the Jesus that won't tolerate the way you're living? What about the Jesus that enters into your life as a sovereign Lord and says, you're done with that now? Now you have to decide if you're going to accept him or reject him. That's where acceptance really plays itself out. Not in you walking down the altar and getting on your knees and praying a prayer, but actually accepting the lordship of Christ as if he had the right to tell you how to live your life. That's salvation. These people refuse to die to the life that they want to live. And I'm telling you that there is no such thing as a new life in Christ for those who refuse to be crucified to the world. You have to be crucified to the world as Paul was. Because Galatians 5:24 says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So now, big difference, you're governed by the Holy Spirit of God rather than your sinful passions and desires. Again, big difference. Romans 8:13 says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. If you're turning this off right now and tuning me out right now because this is uncomfortable for you on some level, then you will die. Did you hear the Bible? You will die. This is the reason for the mystery of why hell will have so many Christian people in it. Because when it came down to it, they didn't accept the truth. They may have accepted this idea of Christ. They may have gone to church. They may have done miracles in Christ's name. They may have cast out demons in Christ's name, but they never knew Christ and Christ never knew them. Neither party had any interest in what the other one offered. Jesus will have nothing to do with a person like that because a person like that will have nothing to do with Jesus. It won't be because they didn't go to church, the quote-unquote Christians that are in hell. It won't be because they didn't go to church. It won't be because they couldn't find something admirable about Jesus. Jesus appeals to everybody on some level. The reason that so many Christians will be in hell is because they will have lived according to the flesh. And the flesh, again, wants nothing to do with the expectations and demands of the cross of Christ. So you might be in the category of the many Christians who are, in fact, enemies of Christ's cross. You give people like that a Jesus who says, whoever does not take up his cross is just fine with me. Whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is perfectly acceptable as they are. You give people a Jesus like that, and they will line up around the block to follow him. Duluth is proof. There are many churches in our own community that preach a Jesus like that, and no problem. Nobody's offended by what Jesus did on his cross. They're offended by what he expects them to do with theirs. You have a cross, by the way. It's been assigned to you. It was built by somebody else, and you're expected to carry it. Luke 9:23, Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. So we have all been assigned a cross that we are meant to carry. You pick it up and carry it every day of your Christian life. Okay? So let me be clear. Jesus didn't die on a cross so you could set yours down and step over it or walk around it. He died on a cross so that you could pick up yours and go where he went. Follow Christ right on into death. You got your own Calvary Hill to die on. Just as sure as that is true of you today, it will be true of you tomorrow. Every day is a new Calvary Hill to die on. Jesus said, pick up your cross daily and follow me. But people like this that Paul's referring to here, they live sensual lives. Their ultimate goal in life is pleasant feelings. Oh. Two things on that. One, you're never going to get through life with pleasant feelings all the time. Two, those who try must deny Christ in order to fulfill that goal. Because Jesus is going to drive you right in the direction of some very unpleasant feelings from time to time. How can you follow the man of sorrows and expect not to be depressed on occasion? We live in such an anti-depressed culture, we've become anti-Christ without even realizing it. You want pleasant feelings? Leave. Never come back. Even if you're able to get to your grave with pleasant feelings, I guarantee you, the unpleasant ones will start immediately and never end. So if all you want is pleasant feelings, you're in a real catch-22. But that's what people want. They live sensual lives, not spiritual ones. There's a lot of Christians today, they got just enough doctrine to spare themselves of a guilty conscience, but not enough to save their soul from hell. Just enough doctrine. They know just enough about Jesus and his forgiveness and his love to spare them of the guilty conscience when they live a sinful life. But there's not enough doctrine, not enough faith to spare their soul from hell. And Paul again says that there are many. So just as he's encouraging the Philippians to look around them, I'm encouraging you to look around this church. Look around this church. Do you see people like this in this church? Then don't follow them. Why? Because they're going to hell. Paul isn't shy about spiritual diagnosis. It's exactly what he says in verse 19. If you aren't characterized by self-denial, then you're guilty of Christ denial. And that's why a person is bound for eternal destruction who denies Christ. That's where this broad road takes people. The easy, accommodating, comfortable life. These are sons and daughters of perdition, which, by the way, when Paul says in verse 19, whose end is destruction, some translations would say whose end is perdition. There are many sons and daughters who are sons and daughters of perdition, just like Judas was. Judas was the son of perdition. It means destruction. It means eternal hell. Their God is their belly, he says. You can tell who these people are. This goes beyond food. Certainly food could be part of the description, but this is something more pervasive. Their God is their belly. Kenneth West says, Paul was acquainted with the Greek classics when he wrote this. Writing to Greeks who knew their own literature speaks of having their belly as their God. So the Greeks used to write about a belly God. He was probably thinking of the Cyclops in Euripides, some Greek classic, who says, quote, "My flocks, which I sacrifice to no one but myself and not to the gods, and this to my belly, the greatest of the gods. For to eat and drink each day and to give oneself no trouble, this is the god of the wise man." That's what the Greeks thought then. Just live for pleasure. There's no greater God to worship than the one that makes you feel good all the time, the God that wants you to be happy. It's a demon God, if we're honest, and it's a God that is worshiped wholesale in America, 2026, even by many Christians. How many Christians have you ever heard, and God help you if you've said it yourself, God just wants me to be happy. God just wants me to be happy. Where'd you get that? Show me the verse. God wants you to be eternally happy, perhaps, but now, I don't think that's his primary concern. No. What's his primary concern? If you've been here for the last 2 weeks, what's God's primary concern? Do you know? To be like Christ. Thank you. It's to be like Christ, not to be happy. Again, was Jesus happy? No. He was a man acquainted with grief. Sorrow. Marked by sorrow. So we got verses that prove that, but then we go around saying, well, God just wants me to be happy. Well, you're no different than Euripides, right? The Greek psychologist, the idiot that himself is probably in hell right now, who's saying, beckoning all of us, come with me, eat and drink and be happy all the time. Just live for play. Do what you want. Do whatever you need to do to get the best, the tastiest food and the strongest drinks and the biggest boat and the fastest car and the nicest house. Oh, that is the God of the wise man. And God's from heaven going, you fool. Fool. You're chasing the dream that everybody else has chased to their own detriment. Fool. To worship your belly is to live a life that's dictated by your own selfish wants. Again, this may or may not have anything to do with food, but it's when a person denies Christ's desires in order to fulfill their own. You know that your God is your belly or your fleshly appetites when you live a life like that. Those who worship their belly invest in their immediate future to the neglect of their own eternal fate. Let me say that again. Those who worship their belly invest in their immediate future, this life, to the neglect of their own eternal fate. And that's tragic, and that's why Paul is crying as he writes this. Did you notice that in verse 18? He's like, I'm weeping. I can't get through this letter without crying. This is terrible. There's so many. This isn't the only letter Paul ever wrote while crying. Apparently, he wrote 1 Corinthians while he was crying, because in 2 Corinthians 2:4, he indicates it. He says, I wrote that letter to you while I was weeping. Paul isn't the only author in Scripture who ever wrote the Bible through tears. Joseph, who is said to have wrote parts of Genesis, he cried 8 times. He recorded crying a bunch. Jeremiah, you know this guy, right? He's considered the weeping prophet, and he wrote a book called Lamentations, which means crying. So when you're publishing best-selling novels called Crying, you know you're a weeping author. And then you've got other people in the Bible, like David. David says in Psalm 119, my eyes shed streams of tears because your law is not obeyed. Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9:1 says, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes fountains of tears. I'd weep day and night for the slain of my people. John the apostle cried in Revelation. Heman cried in Psalms. Job cried. We know this. Lots of criers in the Bible. Apparently, they were really worked up about the fact that people were going to hell and denying God. It's interesting. A.W. Tozer says, the Bible was written in tears, and to tears it yields up its best treasures. God has nothing to say to the frivolous man, end quote. It's a fancy way of saying that the authors of the Bible were brokenhearted over the sin and complacency of God's people. The authors of the Bible were brokenhearted over the sin and complacency of those who called themselves the children of God. So its message then would be best received by those who are also brokenhearted over their sin and complacency before God when they read the Bible. Do you ever weep? Are you ever brokenhearted at the stuff that you find in Scripture? Do you ever go, God have mercy, that's me. It's speaking of me. I'm one of the many. I just want what's fun in life. I just want what's good in life. I just want me to be happy. You ever cried? By the way, all these authors of Scripture, every author of Scripture wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I'll remind you. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that. And so what we know is that God commissioned these men, like Paul, David, and Jeremiah, not just to write down his message, but to express his heart. Paul is expressing the heart of God toward complacent Christians who deny Christ in order to have the life that they want. God is brokenhearted. When Paul admits to crying here in this passage over the fact that people are wasting their life chasing earthly things, the reality is God himself is heartbroken. If you have set your mind on earthly things, like look at the goals that you have in life. What are your goals in life? Do they have anything to do with Jesus Christ? Or do you have to do exclusively with like family, money, career, education? What's your big goals? What are your goals in life? What do you want? You've got goals. God, I hope you got goals. What are you aiming for? Build a big business. Have a lot of fun. Take better vacations than anybody else. Go places. You got a bucket list? What's in your stupid bucket? Stupid stuff like everybody else puts in their stupid bucket? Well, I want to go to Europe one day. That's fine. Go to Europe. But is that it? Or are you willing to give your life for Jesus Christ? Like, is it in anybody's bucket to die for the faith? Like, are you crazy enough to go, I wouldn't mind being martyred. That would be awesome. Because that's in my bucket. And if I don't get to die for my faith, I want to live for my faith. That's in my bucket. I want to finish well. Like, travel, that'd be a nice, like, byproduct. Have a family, God bless me. That's cool, I got that too. But doesn't Matthew 6:33 say, seek first the kingdom of God, and then he'll add the other stuff? You really need to revamp your life, some of you. It ain't God first right now. Let's just stop fooling yourself. You need to change radically change some things. Reorient. Prioritize. You seek first the kingdom of God, since Jesus commanded you to, and then he will fulfill his, and then he will fulfill his promise to give you all those other things. If it fits in his will, but you got to be willing to die to the idea of marriage if you wanted to get married and it's not in his plan. See, I don't know that many people are willing to do that. You got to readjust things if God goes, well, that career isn't in my plan. You know, I want you to be totally flexible so that you can devote yourself to full-time ministry. This might mean flipping burgers. Well, if you don't want that, then I guess it's Jesus second or third, right? Or fourth, somewhere back there. So good luck setting your mind on earthly things. Paul says you're going to hell. Are you concerned about people like this in this church? Like when I told you, look around. You see anybody in this church that does that? Then don't follow them. Are you concerned about people like that in this church, or are you one that we should be concerned about? Are you worth following? Paul says, we're different. That's what he means in verse 20. We aren't like that. Our citizenship is in heaven. Now he's speaking to the true believers in Philippi, and by extension, he's speaking to the true believers in this room. Guys, we're way different. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not bound up by earthly things. We're not getting distracted. We're heavenly focused. It's where our citizenship is, from which we also, and this is true of all Christians, okay? All Christians eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. This is true of Christians. Paul says, we're not like those who set their mind on earthly things. We are on tiptoe, craning our neck, waiting for Jesus to appear. We want Christ. Paul is writing this because he wants us to see the sharp contrast between the future of the enemies of the cross and the future for those who are citizens of heaven, eagerly awaiting the appearance of their Lord. There's a big difference between the two groups. The enemies of the cross will be destroyed. The citizens of heaven will be saved. Those who are strung along in life by a series of cheap earthly goals and thrills, who avoid the self-denying aspects of true Christianity, are going to, in the end, lose everything they ever had here, everything they were able to accumulate, everything they were ever able to enjoy, including their own soul. But we are different. We have a future and a hope that Romans 5:5 says doesn't disappoint. We have hope. Warren Wiersbe says, there is a tremendous energy in the present power of a future hope. There is tremendous energy in the present power of a future hope. Because Abraham looked for a city to come, he was content to live in a tent in the meantime. Because Moses looked for the rewards of heaven, he was willing to forsake the treasures of Egypt. Because of the joy set before him, Jesus was willing to endure the cross of Calvary. You see, the great danger in devoting yourself to living the life of your dreams here on earth is that you'll never truly know the hope of heaven. And you will never truly long for Christ's return. Those who set their mind on earthly things never will have an appetite for heavenly ones. So long as you are content to feast upon the styrofoam peanuts that this world offers you, you will never understand real vitamins and minerals and nutrients because you're eating junk. God says, I have something better for you. That's why we're told in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on the earthly things. Set your mind on things above. Paul reminds them here of their heavenly citizenship. Why? Because he's writing to people in Philippi, that's why. And people in Philippi were Roman citizens, and Roman citizenship was highly prized in the Roman Empire. It was very aggressively sought after. If you could secure for yourself Roman citizenship, you would do it if you could in the first century. Only 10 to 15% of the 70 to 80 million people in the empire were citizens. Only 10 to 15% were actually Roman citizens. So you were of the elite if you could attain it. The vast majority of those true citizens lived in Italy proper. So anyone outside of Italy, anyone outside of Rome, was very, very likely a non-citizen. Extremely rare that anyone outside of the country would be granted citizenship. Yet, get this, although Philippi was 800 miles away in Greece, they were allowed to become a Roman colony, and so its people, the people to whom Paul writes here, were granted the rights of Roman citizenship. And this included tax breaks. Whoa. That alone would make Americans, you know, tax breaks, legal protection, inalienable rights, and even a new wardrobe that set you apart from everybody else. Are you familiar with the Roman toga? You know what a toga is? White garment. That was given only to Roman citizens. So if you had that, you were somebody. And so all of this to say, there is one thing that's sure. A Roman citizen would never forget their citizenship. If you were a Roman citizen, you would never forget it. There was way too much honor and glory and privilege and responsibility to let something like that slip your mind. Christians today are being called to remember their heavenly citizenship. You know why? Because there's a lot of Christians in the church today that let that slip their mind. So next time you find yourself drifting into the world, you better remind yourself of who you are. If you're a Christian, you are not a citizen of this earth. Don't set your mind on earthly things. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above. Get it straight. Have we forgotten that we're citizens of heaven? What did Jesus say in John 15:19? You don't belong to the world. I've chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. One of the most telltale signs that you're actually a born-again Christian and a citizen of heaven is that the world hates you. Hates you for your faith. I'm not just saying in a general sense, like, yeah, I know that the world is kind of opposed to Christianity. They're opposed to you. For being a Christian, it gets personal. So if you're not hated by people because you're a Christian, then you might reassess whether or not you've got your mindset on earthly things. 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. We're citizens of a different country, a heavenly one. Hebrews 11:16 says, God has prepared for us a city. John 14:3, Jesus said, when everything's ready, I'm going to come and get you so that you can always be with me where I am. I'm going to build for you a place. I'm building a house, and I'm going to come and get you so that you can be with me. You're a citizen of heaven. You're just an ambassador on earth. That's not your home, though. This world is not your home. Do you understand that, Christian? So don't get too busy down here trying to set things up as if this was going to be eternity. It's extremely temporary. I think people are starting to realize how fast life ticks by. I'm 51 years old. Yesterday I was 26. I'm telling you, actually, just yesterday. And here I am. I'm getting gray and everything hurts a little bit. What's going on? The end is coming fast for me, just as it is for all of us. So don't set your mind on earthly things because this is not your home. In closing, the greatest event in any Roman colony, like Philippi, would have been well understood to be a visit from the emperor. If the emperor was coming to your city, oh, it was a big to-do. They would repave the roads. They would build everything up. Months, if not years of preparation. The arrival of the emperor. And Paul equates this to the second coming of Christ for us. There should be no event that rivals the second coming of Christ. There should be nothing in your life that would top that. When Paul says, eagerly wait, we eagerly wait. Really, the word means to crane your neck and stand on tiptoes. It reminds me of Zacchaeus. If you know who Zacchaeus is in the Gospels, Jesus was coming to town. And Zacchaeus was short, couldn't see over everybody. And of course, there's always huge crowds. And so you guys remember what Zacchaeus did, right? He got smart. And he adjusted things to accommodate the arrival of Christ. It wasn't, get this, it was very uncouth for a Jewish man to run. You would never see a Jewish man running, except for in dire situations. I'm going to suggest that if it was kind of taboo for a Jewish man to run, how much more so for a Jewish dude to climb a tree? I mean, there's only one time in the whole all the Gospels that I remember a dude climbing a tree. It was Zacchaeus. Why did he do that? Why did he shame himself? Why did he just lower himself to that level of humility that Christ might exalt him? He needed to see Christ. He was willing to crane his neck and stand on tip or climb a tree to honor the arriving king. Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ is going to come again. Do you really believe that? Do you look forward to that? Hebrews 9:28, he's going to come again, not to deal with our sins, but to bring salvation to all who are eagerly waiting for him. Can you say that you're eagerly awaiting Christ? Or do you have goals that are higher right now than honoring him, humbling yourself that he might exalt you, doing whatever you can to catch a glimpse of his glory? What are your goals? What are your priorities? Do you really anticipate the arrival of Jesus Christ the second time? Colossians 3:4 says, when Christ appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In glory. And this is an unrivaled glory. Why are you spending your life chasing glory down here? It's a tarnished glory. It's a temporary glory. It's ugly by comparison. But if we are devoted to Christ in this life, the day will come when we share in his glory. I would rather have that kind than any that I could receive down here. When he comes, the Bible says here and elsewhere, our bodies will be transformed, meaning these bodies wear out, these bodies get old, these bodies even in our youth have problems. But we will be transformed into Jesus's perfect body, and that's speaking physically. 1 John 3:3 says, dear friends, what we will be isn't yet known, but we know that when Christ appears, we will be like him. We will be like him. I want you to turn real quick to 1 Corinthians 15. And maybe we're going a little long, but that's fine. This is God's word, and We can't give it enough attention. A few extra minutes ain't going to hurt, okay? If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, I want to read to you a passage that speaks to this transformation of our body and how wonderful it will be in hopes of building a little bit of anticipation and excitement in you about this. In verse 35, it says, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? Speaking of the resurrection. And with what body do they come? I mean, we're going to be resurrected in the same way that we were before we died? I mean, are we going to come out looking like we did when we went into the grave? Foolish one, Paul says. What you sow, what you plant, isn't made alive unless it dies. So all of what he says next, the glorious body that he speaks of, can't be attained unless in this life you die. Unless you let go of all of your hopes and dreams and follow Jesus as Lord. Okay? What you sow, you don't sow or plant the body that will be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another of animals, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. He says there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and one star differs from another in glory. So also it is in the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, but it's raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. And so it's written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual isn't first. The natural is this body. And then after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust, that's Adam. The second man is the Lord from heaven, that's Jesus. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are heavenly. That's an exclusive number, only those who are born again. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we all resemble Adam in our sinful nature. We also shall bear the image of the heavenly man. That's Jesus Christ, who is perfect. There are so many incentives given to us as Christians to deny what the world offers us in order to have what Jesus offers us. Not waiting until we're dead and in heaven to receive all of those things, but accepting them now, even though it means letting go of some other things that to you might be precious. Do you eagerly wait for Jesus Christ? Are you on tiptoe, so to speak? Do you look forward to these things? John Walvoord says, one of the besetting sins of Christians in which they too much emulate the world is preoccupation with present sensual satisfaction and too little occupation with the coming of the Lord. Eager expectation of the return of the Lord is the hallmark of Christians who are currently walking in fellowship with the Lord. If you are in fellowship with the Lord, I guarantee you, your anticipation of the return of that Lord is growing and growing. If it's not, maybe it's not because you're not in fellowship with the Lord. Maybe it's because your mind is set on earthly things. Ultimately, the Apostle Paul was a Christian who eagerly anticipated the arrival of Christ, and that made Paul worth following. Are you worth following yet? 1 Timothy 4:12 tells all of us to be an example to all believers in what we say, the way we live, in our love, our faith, and our purity. That's a Bible verse that's meant for us. Be an example to all believers in what you say and how you live. The Apostle Paul wished that all men were like him. And again, you might consider what the church would look like today if we were. I tell you, there would be no more such thing as unreached people groups. We'd bring the gospel to every corner of this globe within one generation if every Christian was like Paul. There would be great church unity, that'd be for sure. Either that or we'd be all fighting tooth and nail to achieve it. Oh, the church would look different if we truly followed Paul. The church would be different if we would follow those who so walk. The church would be different if we all became somebody who was worthy of being followed, who could confidently stand up and say, be like me. I have my sight set on heaven, not earthly things. I am eagerly waiting the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and not the frivolous things that whatever this life might provide. What if we all followed you? Where would our minds be set? Career? And what would the church look like then? Family? What would the church look like then? Bigger? What if it was money? Selfishness? Paul says, follow me.